We are taking up the study of the book of Genesis today. It is an absolutely foundational book. It's foundational to the understanding of the Bible. It's foundational to understanding Western civilization, frankly. Foundational to our Christian faith. One of the five books of Moses, of course, called the Pentateuch. The Jews refer to as the Torah, the law. The law being a broader concept than just instructions or commandments, but of course the whole foundation of the religion which God taught to the people of Israel and perfected in the coming of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of modern theories about when exactly Genesis was written and by whom. Those theories feel very compelling and persuasive to people for a time, and then they all change. And so those theories, which all good scholars a century ago believed about Genesis was really written by probably four different people or groups of people and then collected and together over time, and it was written, you know, not by Moses at all, but, you know, by various groups up to the 5th or 4th centuries. And now all of those are being questioned, and some of those sources that they don't think even existed, and the order of the writings of the different sources are thought to be probably in the opposite direction that they used to think. And so I won't bore you with any of that. Jesus identified it as being the books of Moses, and that's sufficient for us. He quotes, and the apostles quote from the book of the books of the Pentateuch, and they say, "Did not Moses say?" So we will stick with that. They are the books of Moses, written by him, probably collected from some sources as well, from previous sources. One of the reasons, by the way, that the books of Genesis are often believed to be written much later than when Moses would have lived. Moses would have lived about 2,000 years before Christ. The scholars often think it was written anywhere from 1,000 years up until 400 years or so before Christ. And one of the reasons that would be surprising is because we have rabbis writing in the 3rd and 2nd century before Christ, acknowledging these as the books of Moses. They would not even have been that old at that time. And yet they would all be believing and repeating lies about where those books came from. But one of the things about the Pentateuch, and the book of Genesis, part of the difficulty with saying that it really was actually written 2,000 years ago is because in sophistication and in quality and in enduring power, these things so far exceed anything else that was written in that period. The few things that we have that were even 1,000 years or 1,500 years or 2,000 years before Christ are items of, at best, academic curiosity today. And yet the book of Genesis, the Pentateuch, continues to shape and drive civilization and thinking and philosophy and religion and faith even down to today. It's a remarkable work. The book of Genesis, I would say, is largely concerned with, first of all, providing the people of Israel with a proper cosmology, meaning an understanding of the cosmos, an understanding of what existence is. And then, perhaps even more importantly, to see the sovereign workings of God in establishing God's covenant people, how he preserves them and endures their sinfulness and rebellion, and despite that sinfulness, works his will and his plan in their lives to bring about the nation of Israel through which he would fulfill the promise of salvation. I want to read just the first verse of the book of Genesis today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The amount of truth that is contained in that statement Preparing this sermon, I felt like I could preach a whole sermon series. I could Puritan-like spend the next 2 or 3 years just on that verse. God created. In the beginning, that is to say, before there was anything, before anything else existed, there was God. There was always God. There was never a time, there was never a state of existence, there was never a mode of the universe in which God did not exist. Verse 2, just to look ahead very briefly, says the earth was without form and void. That was not saying what was the state of existence before God created. No, that's saying what the first act of existence, the first act of creation of God was to create the substance that out of which he would form the whole universe. And that substance at the beginning was formless, chaotic. Now, God could have created everything in its final form, but God, for important reasons, as we will see in the coming weeks, did not do that, and rather elected to use a process in his perfect will and wisdom, used a process by which he would bring the chaos of the universe, the chaos of his original creation, into order and structure and form as he desired it. So the first step of that was creating all the matter, all the substance of the universe in this formless chaos. Sometimes the most important things you believe, the most important things that underlie your thinking are things you don't even really consciously think much about. This belief, though, that God created the world and all things in it out of nothing, that there was nothing before there was God, is a radical, earth-shaking belief. And it was intensely countercultural in the time in which it was first this book was written. This was not what the ancient world believed, not at all. It's countercultural today, and it was countercultural then. The ancients, and we're familiar with the cosmologies, the mythologies of the ancient Near Eastern civilizations like Babylon and Egypt and Sumeria and Assyria, Akkadia, and so forth. And their beliefs all form a pretty similar pattern. The names and the incidents change to some degree, but the pattern is generally that the universe itself is eternal. That the matter of the universe, the chaos of the universe, has existed forever and will exist forever. That the matter is absolute. The universe is absolute. And that out of that chaos arises a God. And you could call him Ra if you're Egyptian, or Anu if you're Babylonian, or different things like that. And this God sort of just spontaneously emerges out of the chaos, out of the primordial chaos, and that God gives birth to other gods, and those gods together bring order and structure out of the universe, out of the chaos of the universe, and they divide it into sea and land and sky and all those things. And they make man. And this is the same basic pattern you see in Greek mythology, Norse, Roman, Egyptian, Chinese, whatever it is, that the gods or God is not eternal. They are born at a certain time, or they arise out of the primordial chaos. Do you see these two ideas? On the one hand, that God is eternal, or on the other hand, that the universe is eternal, completely changes the way you think about everything. If the pagans are right, or the modern secular materialists, the naturalists who believe that matter is all there is, if they're right, it really comes to the same thing, then all of existence as we know it now the form and the order and the structure of the universe, the existence of human beings, all of these things that we see are just temporary aberrations. That the natural state of the universe is chaos. The natural state of the universe is meaninglessness. And order arises for a little while, like a bubble that kind of floats up in the eternal sea. And then after a while, it pops and goes away. And indeed, that's what most of these civilizations believed as well, is that after a long cycle of struggle between order and chaos, good and evil, eventually the chaos would prevail once again, and the universe would sink back into the soup of the eternal sea. And then that would go on for millions of years, and then again would arise some sort of order. That's the way the ancients viewed the world. And because of that, your existence is basically meaningless. You don't mean anything. You are just an accident that happened at a certain point in the billions and billions of years, basically the eternal cycle of existence. Think about the idea for a second of an absolute. What is an absolute? Everybody has absolutes. Again, whether you think about it consciously or not, everybody has an absolute. The absolute is the thing in your thinking that must be, that cannot not be. But there is no way that this, that whatever this is, there is no way that it could not exist. And the long history of religion and philosophy boils down to basically two choices. Either it's the cosmos or it's God. Either God gives rise to the cosmos, or the cosmos gives rise to the gods, however you see them. For the Christian, that absolute is God. God is the absolute. God is the thing that cannot not exist. There has always been God. There will always be God. It is inconceivable that there could not be God. And for the pagans, for the modern materialistic atheist, the absolute is the cosmos, is the existence, material existence. It can change forms, but it's always been and it always will be. Even with a big bang. And interestingly, one of the reasons that a great many scientists opposed the idea of the big bang when it was first proposed is because that sounded a little bit too much like creationism to them. Because it proposed that there was actually a beginning to things. But even then, as that philosophy has kind of been refined, no, even the Big Bang should not be seen properly as a beginning, because there wasn't anything before the Big Bang. There wasn't even time before the Big Bang. And so, how there could at one point be nothing, and then that nothing exploded into something, is a little hard to understand. They accuse us of living on faith, but anyway. Even with that, the idea is essentially that matter is eternal, because before the Big Bang, there wouldn't have even been time. And you see how that makes all the difference in the world. If the cosmos is the absolute, then all existence is fundamentally impersonal. The cosmos has no meaning. The cosmos has no aims. It has no goals. It has no values. There is no right and wrong with the cosmos. There is no good and evil with the cosmos. There is no purpose. It just is. Now, for the modern, and for the ancient as well, that very much translates into, you need to make your own meaning. You need to decide for yourself what your existence means. And the reason that you can make your own meaning, and that your meaning can be anything you decide that you want it to be, is because there is no meaning. It's because it doesn't matter. All of these things, ultimately, right and wrong, good and evil, ultimately it's always just what, it's only what people say it is. And ultimately then there is only the struggle for power. The struggle for power over nature, the power over existence, the power over other people, power over yourself, power even over the gods. But the Bible teaches us that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. You see how that changes everything. Because that statement tells us, among many other things that it tells us, that statement tells us that the absolute is personal. All of existence, everything that is, was brought into existence by God, and that this God is no impersonal force or blind watchmaker. This God is personal. Indeed, this God is a Trinity. Three in one, as the Scriptures continually reveal to us. Even in this very first verse, there is a hint of this plurality within the unity of God, because the word for God is Elohim, which is a plural word. The gods. Even though the verb is singular, and the word is always used as a singular, he, and yet there is this plural sense there as well. And we see within the account, it gets down to the creation of man, then God said, "Let us make man." The Christian God is a Trinity, and that means that there is fellowship, communication, love, within the eternal absolute. And that's how we know that eternal absolute is personal. And therefore, all of creation has meaning, has purpose, has value. Right at the heart of your philosophies, you're going to have one or the other of these ideas. You're going to have either an impersonal absolute or a personal absolute. And that decision at the foundation of your philosophy or your religion will change everything else you think. But of course, it also means that there is an absolute personal sovereign above you. And this is why man in his natural state hates this idea. Because if there is a personal God who created all things, and that personal God, he created you, he knows you, he has values, right and wrong, good and evil, then you must submit to that one. Then he's the one that decides what the nature of your existence is. You don't decide it, he does. He's the one that decides what a human being is, what a man and woman is, what the animals are for, and what the plants and everything else. He's the one that decides that. You don't decide what reality is. He does. That's why the men of this world are constantly rebelling against him. You know, life involves a lot of suffering. Life involves a lot of pain, and it always has. It used to involve a good deal more pain than it generally does now. A man's natural response to that is to blame God for their suffering and not their own sin and rebellion. And that's why they keep repeating the lie of the devil that God is just a product of the cosmos like all of us. That he's fundamentally no different than us. He just got there a little bit ahead of us. That's what the devil told Adam and Eve. He knows that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you'll be just like him. God's no different than you. He just got there a little bit ahead and he's trying to hold the goodies to himself. That's what man wants to believe. So that their suffering and their pain and their longing and their inadequacy is God's fault instead of theirs. And that's why all the mythologies of the ancient world all involve the same cycle of gods, which are basically men, arising and killing the old gods and ruling for themselves. There's more truth in those old stories than we would like to think these days. But if God created all things, if God is fundamentally outside of the cosmos, independent of the cosmos, that all the cosmos came from him, then you're never going to win against that God. Your only solution is to submit, to bend the knee, or be destroyed. But Hebrews 11 verse 3 tells us, we read that a few minutes ago, Hebrews 11 verse 3 tells us that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. God created all things And he did so by his word, as we will see in subsequent sermons. He said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and it was. This wasn't something that just sort of emanated out of God. It's just God is a sort of unconscious force that just from his presence sort of gives rise to things. No, God spoke. He spoke truth, and he brought that truth into existence by his word. And that means that the God who created all things, he did so for a reason. He did so for a purpose. He did so according to truth. And so therefore, as we said, the creation itself has a purpose and a reason for existing, and is ordered and shaped according to that truth which he spoke. Again, this is a tremendous thought, a tremendous truth. That means I can have confidence that existence has meaning. That the physical world around me has meaning and purpose. It didn't just exist. It isn't just here. God created it, and it was created on purpose by a God who operates according to order and truth. And I was placed in this creation for a purpose as well. I have a function. I have a purpose. I have a reason for which I exist. And that purpose is determined, can be found in the will and the word of God. The basic principles can be discovered from the scriptures themselves. And with the use of my God-given reason and intellect, I can reason from those basic principles to learn a great deal more about the world in which I live. It's an amazing and liberating truth. Modern man wants to constantly pit science against religion, but there is a reason why science never went very far in the ancient pagan world, because they believed the universe was eternal, and something which is eternal is basically unknowable. That's why the ancient world lived in superstition, huddled in their dark forests, appeasing their evil blood gods with sacrifices, terrified of goblins and witches and demons. It was Christianity that freed the world from that. It is no accident that the scientific revolution happened in Christian nations and it didn't happen anywhere else. Well, it's not an accident. Jesus told Pilate that he came to reveal the truth, and that the truth would set men free. And of course, that freedom is primarily understood in a spiritual dimension, but that spiritual freedom had emanations in lots of different directions: political, economic, scientific. John also tells us that the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it is no accident that John, when he frames his book as about Jesus, he self-consciously echoes the language of Genesis, in the beginning. And what John is communicating there is that from the very beginning, what God did in creating the world was according to the Word, was according to his wisdom, his truth. Proverbs 8, likewise, it gives us the personification of God's wisdom. This woman wisdom, as opposed to the seductive and immoral woman that's leading the young man astray. This is woman wisdom who is personified as being at the right hand of God, working everything that God works. He works through her as a master craftsman. Woman wisdom says that she was with Jehovah from the beginning, and that all things were made together through that wisdom. And there are hints right there, once again, of the idea of the Trinity, of the idea of communion and diversity within the unity of the Godhead. But if God did everything he did according to wisdom, according to word, that means that that wisdom, that word, defines your existence. That means that nothing is an accident, nothing is pointless or a mistake. It means that you are not pointless or a mistake or an accident. That's so important. Like I said before, some of the most important things that drive all of our thinking, most of the time people don't even think about very much. Without realizing, many people, even Christians, believe the lie that the universe just is. The universe just exists. And that God, if there is one, is part of the universe. He arises from the universe. And if that is true, if it is true that God is just part of the universe and arises from the universe, then God has no meaning. No existence has meaning. There is no such thing as good and evil. There is no such thing as value and purpose. To ask whether something is right or wrong or better or worse is equivalent to asking the question of whether the color red is better than the color blue, or whether hydrogen is a better atom than helium. Because physical matter just is. But if the world was created by the Word of God and God's desire is to reveal Himself, then every part of His creation does that. And indeed, this is what the Scriptures tell us all the time, that God's nature is stamped on every atom of this universe. The psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. His wisdom, His glory, His goodness is seen in the design of the things around us. The beauty, the glory, the goodness. The fact that food tastes good. That sunsets are beautiful. That the world has color. All of those things. Paul says in Acts 14 verse 17 that God filled our hearts with food and gladness so that man would be without excuse. So that every time you enjoy a good meal or the laughter of a child or the view of the mountains, that ought to cause you to bend your knee in thankfulness and worship to the God that gave you such good, beautiful things. And that means that we can learn about God by studying His creation. Now, creation alone would never be enough because of the depravity of man. But with our minds renewed by the Spirit of God and informed by the Scriptures, then our eyes are open to the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God. As Paul says in Romans 1, that the invisible things are known by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And I can look out to the creation, and I can look at this, and I can say, the God that made this is very, very powerful, and He's very, very wise, and He's very, very beautiful, and He's very, very good. The problem, brothers and sisters, is never that there isn't enough evidence. When somebody says to you that there's not enough evidence for the existence of God, I need the existence of God proved to me, then you know that you are dealing with a fool. You know that you are dealing with someone's mind is fundamentally shut to the truth, who refuses to see it. It's not that they're stupid or low IQ. That's not the problem at all. But the problem is that their mind is shut to the truth, that everything around them is screaming at them all the time. And that means that without that knowledge of who God is, science itself will dead end. And indeed, we see this happening around us today. I know some very, very smart people, very high IQ people, that are leaders in science and technology today, who believe that we are living in a simulation, in a computer simulation. They believe that all of this world is just some toy that some alien teenager made in his basement. The man who discovered DNA was so amazed by what he saw that he came to the conclusion that life must have been planted here by aliens. We laugh, but there are people smarter than anybody in this room and more educated than anybody in this room who believe that. Because without God underlying your thinking, all of your thinking will dead end into vanity sooner or later. Almost all of the leaders of the scientific revolution of the 16th and 17th centuries, virtually all of them, were serious Orthodox Christians. Not just the sort of Christians because the whole culture was, but people who were passionate about their faith and whose faith drove them to do what they did. They said, God made this world to be understood, and he made man to understand it. So we need to get to work to understand it. And they did. And we're bearing all the fruits of that even today. And finally, we see in this statement in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the tremendous power of God. That the term that the Bible always uses, most commonly uses for God, that is the term Almighty, is an appropriate term. It's not just an honorific. It's not just something we say as a kind of a compliment. But that is a literal description of who he is. If he can do this, then there is no meaningful limit on what he can do other than his own will. You might reflect on, for a moment, on just the sheer size of the universe. Something that's the human mind is pretty badly equipped to understand. But the earth itself weighs something like, they think, about 6 times 10 to the 21 tons. Okay, so that's 6 with 21 zeros after it. Tons. Not just the earth. The solar system, most of the mass of the solar system is in the sun itself, and the solar system, they think, estimating, weighs about 333,000 Earths. 333,000, a third of a million Earths, is how big the solar system is. There are, and this is total guesswork on the part of the scientists, but the numbers they are coming out with right now are somewhere between 200 billion and 1 trillion solar systems in this galaxy. This is in this galaxy, in the Milky Way, the galaxy in which we live. And there are, again, just completely wild guesses, maybe as many as 100 billion galaxies. So that's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of stuff. And they say 100 billion galaxies because that's what we can observe and see right now, we think, with our very best telescopes. And whenever our telescopes get better, that number goes up. That's how big this universe is. And it's amazingly complex. As you go up and out and bigger, it just gets more and more amazing. And as you go down and in and smaller, it gets more and more amazing too. We've never yet discovered. They used to think the atom was the smallest unit of existence, and now they know that's not true. We know that the atom itself is composed of other things, various subatomic particles. And every time our microscopes get bigger, we find smaller things yet. We are amazed, and rightly so, at the engineering and craftsmanship that goes into something like a Swiss watch. You open up the back of one of those, and you see all those little tiny gears and levers and pulleys and all that stuff. You know, there is stuff far, far more complex than that. Machinery, like little gears and gates and pipes and ratchets inside every cell, packed into something so small you can't even see it. And you could go on and on like this. Talk about the wonders of creation, the ways animals are made and plants work and human beings function. You know, there are more connections in the neurons of the human brain than there are particles in the universe. And God made all of that. But just a word. Just spoke it. What wisdom. What power. If he could do that, what can't he do? And what is the conclusion that we should draw from that? Is that we should trust God. We should believe what he says. If he says that all of human history is in his hand, what is all of human history compared to these billions and billions of stars? And nebula and galaxies and superclusters and all sorts of things. They don't even know what they are yet. Who's going to win the next election? What's the Supreme Court going to do? Are you going to get cancer and die? God knows all those things. You're going to get fired from your job, or you're going to get a promotion or whatever. God knows all of those things. All of those things are in His hand. All of those things are part of His perfect plan and purpose. And He holds it all in His hands, in His unimaginably wise and strong hands. Isaiah says, in Isaiah chapter 40, he says, all of the nations of the world are as dust in the balance before Him. That the small dust in the balance, it says, it's like when you take your grain to market and you put all your wheat up on the scale and the merchant weighs it and he puts a weight on the other side so he knows how much your grain weighs and then he could pay you for it. And you take all the grain off and that little dust that's left behind, the merchant just goes, blows it up, it's gone. And he says, every single empire that has ever existed or will ever exist, all the greatest men, greatest scientists, greatest businessmen, thinkers in the world that puff themselves up in their great wisdom and knowledge, and they're just nothing. They are just, and they're gone. That's what God says about them. He says in that same chapter, he says, all of the forests of the world are not enough to build a fire big enough. And all of the cattle on 1,000 hills, all of the beasts in all of the world are not sufficient to make a sacrifice worthy of God. And this God promised to you. He said that he who confesses his sins is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you know, any of you that have struggled with your own sin for more than a moment know just how tall an order that is. You know how difficult it is to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But the God who made everything that is, he said he will do it. And he is able. Man thinks he's so wise. Is continually confronted with his own ignorance, our own ignorance, our own powerlessness. You can get cancer and die in a moment. You can get shot by a burglar breaking into your house. You can miss your step, stepping off a curb on the street and falling, get run over by a bus. And these things happen to great and powerful men all the time. And yet they think any of a billion asteroids could slam into Earth and destroy all of life here in a moment. Or the Yellowstone supervolcano could go off and all of Wyoming could just flip up like a giant flapjack. Any of these things could happen at any moment and destroy us all. But our science is so much we don't know. You know, you ever heard the term dark matter? Dark matter is a term that scientists use for the fact that 90% of everything in the universe, they don't even know what it is. They're not even sure whether it exists or not. Okay, so 90-95% of all of reality, man has to just put a big question mark over. And yet they say, we know this, we know that. The science has brought us life-saving medicines and great food production and communications and all the things that science has done for us. Science has also brought us genocides and holocausts and abortion and drugs and all sorts of things. It's a mixed blessing at best. We're thankful for it. But a lot of the book of Genesis is about what happens when man gets too big for his britches. When man thinks that he can assume all the power and all the knowledge to himself. And what inevitably happens when he does that. But God's knowledge is always perfect. And his power is always unstoppable. And his will is always holy. And let man stack all of his achievements up against God's. And they wouldn't even be as weighty as the leftover dust on the scale. And that's leaving aside the fact that everything man does, he does with the brains and with the wisdom and with the understanding, the body that God gave him to. Man could not even raise his fist in anger against God if it weren't for the strength that God gave his arm. God created the heavens and the earth. We focused on a polemic through a lot of our sermon today. That is to say, not just teaching something positively, but also refuting something. And that's because there's increasing evidence that the book of Genesis itself was written as a polemic. It was one of its major purposes. It was written as a polemic against the other religions of the ancient Near East, to refute their cosmologies, to refute their view of the universe. There's lots of similarities. And when archaeologists first started discovering some of these ancient things, the Epic of Gilgamesh and things like that, and they would note all of the similarities between those accounts and the accounts that are in Genesis. And they would come to it, oh, this is just another ancient Near Eastern cosmology. They're all just kind of saying the same thing. The authors of Genesis just sort of copied these other things. And that's a lot like saying that Planned Parenthood and National Right to Life are both talking about the same things, because they both talk about women and pregnancy a lot. Yeah, they do, but they talk about them completely differently. And the Bible, the way it talks about these things, is completely different than all of the ancient stories, all of the ancient mythologies. It attacks those views at every point. The opening words of Genesis are a declaration of war against the philosophies of man. They put God on the throne from the beginning. All of man's philosophies ultimately strive to put man on the throne. The pagan versions all have God, the gods creating man, sort of as an afterthought. Sort of as, oh, let's do this too. And he'll help us out, they'll feed us, they'll give us food and do this or that. And a lot of those ancient pagan stories are the struggles of man overcoming the gods, struggling up from their kind of pathetic existence to build some great civilization. All of these heroes who become godlike in raising their people up to a greater state. And the book of Genesis has it all the opposite. They have God creating man as the pinnacle of his existence and endowing him with every good blessing, and man threw all those blessings away through his rebellion and his foolishness. And so the story of Genesis is one of degradation from that glorious state, not man's great power and strength raising himself up. And we need this account today to correct our thinking as well. Our thinking today, which is so fundamentally man-centered, so fundamentally evolutionary, that man by his collective efforts have just sort of made things better and better all the time. And if we all just work together super hard and get the right laws passed and the right government in place, then we'll finally overcome all the problems of humanity. That's been being tried for thousands and thousands of years. It has never worked before. It will not work today. And when we get lifted up in pride, and we think we can act as we want, that we can chart our own course, that we can be the master of our fate and our captain of our soul, when we get angry and bitter about the hard things, the sufferings in our life, when we blame other people, remember, God created the heavens and the earth. If we are lifted up in pride to think that we can do these things that ourselves, I can be the Lord of my own life, then it's God that I'm contending with. And if I'm angry or resentful about the conditions of my life, then it is God that I am angry at. But when we learn to trust Him, and we learn to bend the knee, that we can have this great confidence, God created the heavens and the earth. And all things reflect His will and His power. All things were shaped by His word. Therefore, all things have purpose. All things have meaning. All things work together for the purpose for which God intends them. And we know what that purpose is: His own glory through the salvation and the blessings of His people. And so we can trust in Him. And we can endure what we need to endure now. And we can believe that He will do good for us. And He will preserve us through hardship and loss. The God that created the universe does not fail. And it is His will to gather a people to Himself, to live in glorious fellowship with Him forever. And He will accomplish His will. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful revelation of Yourself that You have given us, that You have shown us the truth, that You are the one that has created all things, that You put all of these glorious marvels that we see around us, things that men who do not worship You, they worship the universe as a god. And yet You are so much greater than anything that You made. And Lord, if You are that great, then we can trust you. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to rest ourselves in you. Teach us to rest ourselves in your plan of salvation, which you have brought to pass in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who laid down his life on our behalf so that we might live, so that our foolishness and rebellion at throwing away all of the tremendous gifts you gave us, that is not the end of the story, because you do not fail, and that your plan of creation has succeeded in the work of Jesus Christ. Grant us faith in him, that we might be part of that plan of success and salvation as well. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.